Thank you, Margaret. That was perfect. Come on in, you guys. Let me call your attention to a couple of announcements as we get started this morning. First of all, tonight we're going to have a special service. Terry and Kathy Weedle will be here. They'll actually be sharing a report, an update on their ministry. As you know, they're home for good, and so they're going to share tonight. And then after that, we're going to have a reception for them, and just kind of a welcome home party for them. I know you'll want to be here and be a part of that. So plan on that tonight. Also, there's a table in the hallway out there for the pounding or the food shower, however you want to call it. We grew up calling it a pounding. I'm not sure why. I need to go home and look that up in my theological dictionary of ecclesiastical terms. But I think it has to do with the massive amount of stuff, maybe. I don't know. The pounds and pounds of sacks of flour and sugar and all that. I don't know, honestly. But anyway, we aren't hitting them. We aren't beating up on anybody, but we are pounding them. So if you want to contribute to that, you still can. Even tonight, just bring whatever you want and put it out on that table there. But be aware of that. Plan to be here tonight for that, 6 o'clock, and the reception following. We'll have a good time visiting with them and just honoring them. I mean, they're heroes. They've been faithful on the mission field for all these many years and are retiring, and we just want to let them know how special that is and how much they mean to us. So look forward to that tonight. Also, then next Sunday night will be our annual giving of thanks service. So make a note of that. Plan to be here. Most of you kind of know how that goes, but some of you might be new and not know what we're doing there. But every year, the Sunday night before Thanksgiving, we have this service. It's an open mic service. We'll put microphones here, and you just come one by one and give thanks. And I guess ideally the thought is it's you're giving thanks for something that you've been praying for that year and the way the Lord answered that or met that need. You're giving thanks for that. But however you'd like to do it, just be thinking of maybe something you might share and plan to do that. Next Sunday night, we'll have the hour in here, just giving thanks. And then we'll have a reception afterwards as well. So plan on that. And then next Saturday is our annual men's breakfast and clay pigeon shoot out at War Eagle Mill. And so there's a sign up back there with all the information for that, guys, if you want to be there next Saturday. It's going to be cold, but we'll have a big fire. So just plan to come on out. We'll have a great time. Start about 9 o'clock next Saturday morning. If you need directions, just talk to me. I can help you with that. But it's right by the War Eagle Bridge. If you get there, you're in the right place. Next Saturday morning. All right, and then it's every year we also collect an offering. It's kind of a Christmas offering for all of the different people that we support as a church. And if you would like to donate to that, now's the time to do that. We want to collect those within the next, by the end of the month probably, and then distribute those. So if you want to participate in that, you just mark your gift accordingly and it'll get to the right place. But anyway, the rest of that you can read. Let's stand together and we'll begin. Could be praying for Chris. He's in India. We'll be for the next couple of Sundays, so just be praying for a business-related trip. Continue to pray for Miss Carol and her recovery. She had a mild stroke on, was it Friday morning or Thursday morning? She's in the hospital now, but just be praying for her as well. Father, thank you for the day. Thank you for this time that we can gather as your people and just be together. Just be encouraged by your work in each of our lives. Be an encouragement to each other as we just share in fellowship. Thank you that we can focus too on just worshiping you and exalting you, singing these praises and opening your word together. We just pray that you would meet with us and minister to us. Thank you for each one who's here. In Christ's name, amen.
Well, good morning, everybody. Several people have already asked me, so I'll just go ahead and say it's No Shave November. Really, it started out as just a way to annoy my wife, but it's really starting to grow on me. You see what I did there? All right, we've changed up the order, so your bulletin is not really very useful right now, except for the first song is still the same, number 87. Number 87. We are going to sing the marked verses 1, 3, 4, and 6. But you can be seated. Miss Margaret and Miss Carrie are going to play a duet, and it is number 97 in your book. You can open up and follow along with the words.
Thank you.
All right, stand with me again, please. Hang on. We will sing number 89. Number 89. Sing all the verses. All right, for scripture reading today, John chapter 13. John 13, familiar portion of scripture. Easy to read, a little harder to apply. Beginning in verse 1, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, taking a towel, tied it around his waist, and then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, 'Lord, you wash my feet?' And Jesus answered him, 'What I am doing you don't understand now, but afterward you will understand.' Peter said to him, 'You shall never wash my feet.' And Jesus answered him, 'If I do not wash you, you have no share with me.' Simon Peter said to him, 'Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head.' And Jesus said to him, 'The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. That's why he said, 'Not all of you is clean.' When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garment and resumed his place, he said to them, 'Do you understand what I've done to you? You called me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I've chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled: he who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me. Whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, Truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of the disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom was he speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It's he whom I give the morsel of bread when I've dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. And Jesus said to him, "What you're going to do, do quickly." Now no one at the table knew why he had said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast." Or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I'm with you. You'll seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I say to you, where I'm going, you can't come. And a new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered him, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I'll lay down my life for you. And Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. Let's pray together. Our glorious Heavenly Father, would you forgive us, for we have not loved you with our whole heart and soul and mind. And we have not loved our neighbor as ourselves. Father, such words that we are to love are so very easy to proclaim, but we all find it difficult to truly love as you have loved us. Heavenly Father, would you remind us today of how we may extend love one to another? I would ask today that through your Spirit's work and from the pages of Scripture, you might be at work changing us. We pray today, Heavenly Father, for Miss Carol, for encouragement for her, for strengthening for her limbs and for her mind. Grant her great grace today. I pray too for Martha and the burden that she feels with the loss of a grandchild. Would you comfort her as we have just sung what a great Savior we have, our guide, our comfort, our Savior. And so, Lord, may we be today more molded into the image of Jesus. Do your will in us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. All right, stand with me once again. We'll sing number 172. Number 172. Dismiss the children's to Children's Church.
Well, that story is why we are not allowed to play favorites. And that's what we're studying in James chapter 2. Open your Bible there with me, if you will. We're talking about the sin of partiality, playing favorites, which James indicates to us is another test of true faith. True faith relates to all people impartially. And that is easier said than done, as we all know. If you step out of a restaurant into a secluded alley after dark and see four hooded men walking swiftly toward you, are you going to assume, A, look, hoodies are in vogue again, let's all wear hoodies? Are you going to assume they're Christians running late for a Bible study right around the corner? Or are you going to assume that they're gangbangers intending to do you harm? It's really, really hard. No, it's impossible, isn't it, for us not to look at the outward appearance. God's instruction to Samuel had two sides to it. Yes, thankfully, God sees not as man sees, for God looks at the heart. But it is equally true that man looks at the outward appearance. We just do. We can't help it. When we look at people, we look at their looks. What else are we going to look at? That is why you dress up for a job interview. Right? People look, people notice your outward appearance. People make snap judgments about us based on how we look and what we wear. They even draw conclusions about our character or our personality or what's important to us. And generally, those first impressions are fairly accurate, aren't they? So it's a constant challenge for all of us not to judge people based on outward appearance. But the greater challenge is to treat all people equally regardless of their outward appearance. Once I draw conclusions or make assumptions based on your outward appearance, does that give me the right then to treat you differently than someone else? And the answer is no, it does not. And that's the sin of partiality that we're talking about here in James chapter 2. Giving preference to one person over another, treating this person better than that person, discriminating on the basis of looks or clothes or status or whatever external markers we use to profile people. James says if you are doing that, if you show partiality like that, you are committing sin. That's what he says in verse 9. You're committing sin. So this is not merely a minor matter of good manners. This is a major issue of justice. It's a major issue of righteousness. It's an issue of love. It's an issue of mercy, as we'll see. Last week, we looked at the imperative, first of all, in verse 1. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. The imperative there is to stop, and the implication is this was going on. This was already happening among the believers that he's writing to. And so he's telling them to stop doing this. Stop with regard to faith, holding your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. If you profess faith in Christ, faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, you cannot have this attitude. Faith and favoritism are incompatible. It goes against the nature of God. It goes against the person and work and teaching of Christ. It goes against the unity of the church. It goes against the universal appeal of the gospel. It goes against the faith. If you belong to Christ, you have to stop this kind of behavior, this kind of attitude. Then we look secondly at the illustration that he uses here in verse 2. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place. And you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down here by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Now, that's a clear case, isn't it, of inequality, discrimination. And that's just one illustration. There may be a dozen other ways We do this, but this one makes the point very graphically, very vividly. Two different people come in and they are treated in two very different ways. That's the injustice. That's the inequity. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts, evil intentions, evil motives? And the answer is yes. Yes, you have. And as we mentioned last time, this was the very evil that God chastened Israel for. Partiality in judgment, especially toward the poor. Psalm 82:1, God takes his stand in his own congregation. He judges in the midst of the rulers. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Vindicate the weak and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and destitute. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. In Isaiah 3:14, the Lord enters into judgment with the elders and princes of his people. It is you who have devoured the vineyard. The plunder of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the face of the poor, declares the Lord God of hosts. Isaiah 10, woe to those who enact evil statutes and to those who constantly record unjust decisions so as to deprive the needy of justice and rob the poor of my people of their rights. In order that widows may be their spoil and that they may plunder the orphans. Now what will you do in the day of punishment and in the devastation which will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help and where will you leave your wealth? In Jeremiah 22:16, speaking of Josiah, it says, did he not do justice and righteousness? He pled the cause of the afflicted and needy. Then it was well. Is not that what it means to know me, declares the Lord? Very powerful statement there. How can you even claim to know me when doing justice and righteousness, pleading the cause of the afflicted and needy, is what it means to know me? Very powerful. Zechariah 7:9, thus has the Lord of hosts said, dispense true justice and practice kindness and compassion, each to his brother, and do not oppress the widow or the orphan, the stranger or the poor, and do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. And of course, the backdrop for all of that, and you hear it sometimes in God's argument when he gives those admonitions, the backdrop for that was their slavery in Egypt. Right? Don't you remember that you were oppressed? You were needy. You were poor. You were mistreated. How can you then dare treat each other like that when I delivered you out of that? You, of all people, should show concern and compassion for the poor. That leads, thirdly, this morning to the irony. The irony of all of this. Verse 5. Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? James uses three arguments for why this kind of partiality is so illogical, so inconsistent with Christianity. Number one, you're dishonoring the poor, but it's the poor that God has chosen to inherit the kingdom. Right? Verse 5, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? Luke 6:20, blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:26 says, consider your calling, brethren. There were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and he's chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised, see? That's the chosen ones, the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. So dishonoring the poor man simply because he's poor contradicts everything you know about salvation and election. When you look down your nose at the poor and the weak and the outcast and the despised, you are despising the very ones whom God has chosen. I read a quote. Abraham Lincoln said, God must love the common people because he made so many of them. Well, he must love the poor and the weak and the despised, too, because he chose so many of them, right? And this isn't saying that all the elect are poor or that all the poor are God's elect. It's just a statement of the general rule. It's the poor, it's the weak, it's the despised, the lowly that God chooses and calls to salvation. Why? And you're among them. Why then are you dishonoring them? God bestows the highest honor upon the most unlikely people, doesn't he? He chooses the poor of this world and makes them rich in faith. You think about that. Faith is not to be taken for granted. Like, I just decided to believe, and anyone can do that anytime they want. No. To have faith is to be given a huge blessing from God. You are rich. Not everyone has that. He makes you rich in faith. He chooses the rejects of the world and makes them heirs of his kingdom. And James is saying that's you. That's what he did to you. And now you're too good to associate with the poor man. He's not worthy of your love. He's not worthy of your compassion. How ironic is that when you are so unworthy of God's? Secondly, you're favoring the rich, but they're the very ones who persecute you and prosecute you. Is it not the rich who oppress you? The word there means use their power against you. That's what they do. They take advantage of you. They exercise harsh control over you. They impose extreme hardships upon you. And when you aren't able to do all that they demand and give all that they require and repay all that they drag you into court. And this would be a reference to lawsuits obviously related to debt you can't repay, and so they come after you. And it's they come after you literally, physically dragging you, personally dragging you into court, knowing that you don't have the means to pay, you don't have the means to defend yourself, and so on. James 5, by the way, we'll get to this, an example of this. Look at James 5, chapter 5, verse 1. He rebukes the rich, whoever these people are in the church or on the perimeter of the church, or people known by people in the church. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay, and here's why he's so worked up over this, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields, which has been withheld by you, cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You've condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. See, that was sort of the economic gap between the rich and the poor in those days. You had these wealthy landowners who hired out these migrant workers, basically, but day laborers who worked their fields and harvested their crops and all of that for a day's work for a day's pay. And they literally would be paid every day at the end of the day. You have withheld their pay, depriving them literally of their daily bread. And that's what he's talking about. This is the kind of thing that was going on. And so the irony then that this rich man comes into your assembly and you're going to roll out the red carpet for him? And then thirdly, you're honoring the very ones who blaspheme the name of Christ. Verse 7. Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? The fair name of Christ. That's what we're called by, right? Christians. They blaspheme that name. They mock. The name was first given to believers in Antioch as a sort of a term of derision and mockery. But it stuck, and followers of Christ have been called little Christs ever since. And Peter says in 1 Peter 4:15, by no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or evildoer or troublesome meddler, but if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name glorify God. That's our name, see? Christian. And we're not ashamed of it. We're not ashamed to bear the reproach of Christ and be associated publicly with him. We're not afraid even to suffer in that name, but we want to glorify God. That's our identity. And yet, he says, that's the name they blaspheme, these rich to whom you are now showing partiality. How ironic, how inconsistent. It doesn't make any sense. And so the point is, why do you do it? It must be from evil motives. What's your motive? If you're behaving this way, is it your love of money? What is it? You hope somehow to gain by your association with this rich person protection? What? What are you hoping for? He says it's unacceptable. It's evil. It's motivated by evil. So the irony of it. And then fourthly, the iniquity of it. In verse 8. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. That's the standard, okay? The royal law, which is kind of a unique term. Could mean the king's law, the law of the king. It could mean the sovereign law, the ruling law, maybe the way to say it. The most preeminent law, the supreme law, the royal law. But it's which is according to the scripture. So it's a biblical law. It's the same command given in the Old Testament law. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's the highest law. That's the flip side of love the Lord your God, right? These two form the greatest commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said that's the sum of the whole law. That's the essence of it. All the commandments are expressions of love. Loving God, loving your fellow man. If you do that, Paul says you fill up the law. Well, James echoes that here. If you're doing that, you're doing well. And it's possible that what he's saying here is, look, if that's what you're doing in rolling out the red carpet, so to speak, for this rich man, if that's the motive, you're showing love. You're loving your neighbor, even though he's your enemy. If that's what you're doing, that's fine. You're doing well. If the royal law really is your motive. He doesn't think that's the case. Verse 9, but if you show partiality, see, if you really were doing that to him, you'd have to do it to the other, right? And you aren't. So if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. And remember, these were Jewish people, right? Jewish Christians. So keeping the law was still very, very important to them. And so this would be the most condemning thing James could say. And it's a twofold condemnation. You're committing sin. Hamartia is the word there, to miss the mark. You're falling short. You don't measure up. and your transgressors, parabates, lawbreakers, crossing over the line, stepping out of line, that sort of a thought. So it's two pictures here. One is sort of the picture of a bullseye or a target, and you're missing it. You're not hitting it. Okay, your arrow is wide right or falling short or whatever. The other is the picture of this righteous path clearly laid out for you, and you're not on it. You're stepping outside of it, away from it, off of it. So it's both of those. You've fallen short, and you've deliberately stepped out of line. So these are both very serious violations. And that's the point James is conveying here. Partiality, this is what you're doing, is not, it's not a minor offense. It's not something that we can just sort of say, well, that's just how people are. That's just, it's a trivial thing. Come on, come on. That we can just sweep under the rug or ignore. No, it's not a trivial fault to be dismissed lightly as of no consequence. This is a clear case of disobedience and rebellion against God, against very well-known fundamental demands of His law. You are committing sin, and the word committing is working. You are actively, energetically committing this sin. It's not a passive thing. You're doing it. You're convicted by the law as transgressors. The very law you esteem condemns you. You say, well, what do you mean? No, how so? Well, notice the principle, verse 10. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one has become, what? Guilty of all. And this was the principle that the Jews struggled with, okay? Because they had invented this clever system of merit. Just like people do today. Every time you keep the law, you get a sticker. Okay, you get a star. You get a plus. And these things are adding up. Every time you do a commandment, you get a credit. Every time you disobey one, one gets taken away, a debit. Well, it's simple. It's math. As long as your add-ups are more than your takeaways, you're what? You're fine. As long as you're in the black, you're good to go. And isn't that how a lot of people think in our world today? Religious people think that way still. As long as your good outweighs your bad. And James is saying, no, that's not how it works at all. If you stumble in one point, one law, one violation, you are guilty of all. You've broken it. The rabbis, they would say all kinds of things to motivate people, manipulate people. And one thing they taught was if you keep only one law, good will come to you. Well, that may be a positive way to encourage people to obey the law, but it's misleading because it gives the impression that that's all I have to do is keep one. Instead of saying if you break one, you are a lawbreaker. Or they would give more weight to some laws than others, like keeping the Sabbath. If you just observe the Sabbath religiously, then that'll make up for your violation in other areas. And so people had that misconception, just like people in our own culture do, like God's keeping score and all your good deeds add up, and then He subtracts all the bad things, and as long as you've done more good things than bad things, then you're a good person, and all good people go to heaven, right? Wrong. And the point is, the law was a whole. Okay, that's why you can't divide it up into moral, ceremonial, civil. It's one law. It's one contract. It's one covenant. And if you break any part of it, you break it. If only the corner of a window pane is broken, the window pane is broken, right? It's like that highlight reel punt return. You know, we've all seen the 99-yard kick return, great blocking. They set up the wall perfectly, and it was a beautiful run back all the way for the touchdown, and you're looking on the field, you know, I bet there was an illegal block. No, there's no illegal blocks. There's no flags on this end of the field. Everything looks perfect, and then all of a sudden up there you see a flag. And guess what it was? Running into the kicker, right? 5-yard penalty, replay, fourth down. So the slightest infraction erases all the good. It works just the opposite of what they thought. That's why all the law can do is condemn you, right? It can never save you because you can never keep it all. For instance, notice the illustration, verse 11. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you've become a transgressor of the law, right? And there were actually people that would fit that category, the zealots who prided themselves on their extreme purity and holiness and everything else. You know, we don't commit adultery, but they were the ones, you know, knifing people and killing people. And you can't do that. You can't. It's not a menu board. Select the items you'd like and ignore the rest. The law doesn't allow that. Partial obedience is called disobedience. Keeping one doesn't make up for not keeping the others. But that's what they were doing, and that's what they were doing with partiality. What's the big deal? Such a minor offense. What is one commandment disobeyed in light of so many others obeyed? Well, it doesn't work that way. You have become a transgressor of the law. So very harsh here, very firm warning. Partiality is a sin. It's a violation of their law. They knew that. They knew that. Leviticus 19:15, you shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great. You are to judge your neighbor fairly. Deuteronomy 1:16, judge righteously between a man and his fellow countryman or the alien who's with him. You shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. Deuteronomy 16:18, you shall not distort justice. You shall not be partial. You shall not take a bribe. Justice and only justice you shall pursue that you may live and possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you. So the law was very clear on this, and they were being selective about which ones they would keep and which ones they wouldn't. James says, it's not how it works. God is righteous and just, and his people are to be righteous and just. And partiality is a great sin because injustice is a great sin. So James is just saying, listen, you need, listen, my beloved brethren, you need to be careful about this. It seems like maybe such a subtle thing, but you need to guard your attitude and your heart here on this. How you view all of this, it's not a minor thing. One violation of the law makes you a transgressor of the law, and you can't justify your partiality by pointing to all the other laws that you do keep. And that's probably a good thing for us to hear as well, that we can't justify our sin in one area by saying either A, it's such a minor thing. It's just a little thing. Who knows even? Who does it hurt? Who cares? We can't say that, nor can we say, well, it's just one thing. And look at all the other things that I am doing well. That's not acceptable. So this is a very important issue. It's a very practical thing. How we treat the poor, how we view the poor, how we think of the poor. And I think this is something that we need to talk about. I mean, it's easy for us to pass judgment on the poor. It's easy for us to, I mean, the solution to their plight is so simple, right? They just need to what? Yeah. They just need to get a job. They just need to go to work. Like people are poor because they're lazy. Like that's always the issue. That's a very common attitude in our culture, even in our Christian culture, and we need to be very, very careful with that and not paint with such broad strokes of the brush as if the problem of poverty is always that simple. I don't know about you, but I was reminded of that by Stephen O'Brien's report coming back from Chad, very poor people, very poor country. And even to the Christian people there, you know, to just say, well, you people just need to get a job. That isn't helpful, right? I mean, that would acknowledge just how clueless you are about what goes on there. And that may be a very white, middle-class American answer, but it shows a lot of ignorance and a lot of indifference, I think, to the situation. So we just need to be careful with how we think about and how we talk about the poor and how we treat them. And I think we're becoming increasingly aware of that in our culture, in this country. There is a growing rift, isn't there, in the fabric, the socioeconomic fabric of America. The protests Wednesday night after the election results came in kind of illustrate that to us. There's a powder keg about to blow, you know, and the slightest thing could touch it off. And the issue is not primarily racial. It's not primarily religious. It's largely economic. And so as Christians, we just need to be very careful how we think about all of that and talk about that. God put us here in this place in the middle of all these different people, and we're to reach out to them and love them and serve them impartially. And having a bad attitude toward certain people because they're poor isn't acceptable, and it certainly isn't helpful. And then notice how James sort of concludes all this. I think he concludes with that sort of a tone. Verse 12, here's the incentive. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty, for judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. He concludes by affirming that our speech and our conduct is to be motivated at all times by what? By the coming judgment, the reality of judgment. How we treat people is how we will be treated. As you judge, you will be judged. That's what he's saying. And Jesus said that too, Matthew 7:2. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. So that's a very sobering thought, isn't it? That how you judge is how you will be judged. Are you merciless? Are you merciful? He says, so speak and so act. Now that's comprehensive, right? How you talk about other people, how you treat other people. That covers everything. Both of those, all of that will be judged. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged. Did you know that? You are to be judged. You will be judged. Romans 14:10. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each one of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. 2 Corinthians 5:9, another passage, therefore, we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he's done, whether good or bad. And obviously we have the assurance, Romans 8:1, there's no condemnation. John 5:24, those who believe in Christ have eternal life. They've passed out of death into life. But our deeds will be judged, will be evaluated in terms of their quality, good or bad. Or 1 Corinthians 3, gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, straw. And the standard, James says, will be the law of liberty. And he uses that designation again. He used it in chapter 1, verse 25, that we are to look into this law of liberty, the perfect law. He uses this term as a designation for the Scripture, for the Word of God. He's not talking about the law per se, the law of Moses. He's simply using this designation, the law of liberty, as a title, as a name for the Word of God, the Scripture. All Scripture is a law which gives liberty. But that's the standard of judgment. And verse 13 says, judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. But who is that? Who shows no mercy? That's unbelievers, right? If you don't show mercy, you're not a believer, because if you don't show mercy, it's because you've never received mercy. Those who have received mercy show mercy. So if you've shown no mercy, judgment will be without mercy because you're an unbeliever. If you are merciful, well, mercy triumphs over judgment. But it's interesting, the argument here and the flow here. Partiality is not simply a matter of justice, it's a matter of mercy. And that's how we need to see it. At minimum, you should treat the poor with equity, right? At minimum, we should treat all people fairly, justly. But as a believer, we should really treat everyone what? Mercifully. As those who have received mercy, that's us. We should know how precious that is, right? How dependent we are upon God's mercy. We don't want justice, do we? We want mercy. And so of all people, we should be those who show mercy, who have this tremendous capacity to accept and forgive, who have this tremendous empathy and sympathy with people in need, right? That's us. So we should be the first to empathize with sinners in need, to treat people not as they deserve to be treated, but to treat them as we would want to be treated, to treat them as God has treated us, to judge as we would hope to be judged, which is not just fairly, is it, but mercifully. Mercy trumps judgment. And that's what we're counting on, is it not? That's what we're counting on. So that's how we should speak and act. That's what James is saying here. Maybe he's saying essentially what it says in Psalm 112:4. Light arises in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious and compassionate and righteous. It is well with the man who is gracious and lends. He will maintain his cause in judgment, for he will never be shaken. The righteous will be remembered forever. That's what James is saying here. The person who is upright and gracious and compassionate and merciful and lends to the needy has no fear of judgment. Mercy triumphs over judgment in that case. Or Romans 2:9, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek, but glory and honor and peace to every man who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there's no partiality with God. So, this isn't just for the ushers. Okay, this is for all of us. We see people come in, we need to be very sensitive. This is not a small thing. This is clearly important to God. And as a church, we want to be careful to guard our attitudes and make sure we're being consistent in our speech and our conduct. Whether it's welcoming visitors, whether it's giving instruction, receiving instruction, whether it's evangelism, serving, whether it's discipline, confronting sin in the body, whether it's benevolence, whatever it is, to be truly impartial, and better yet, to be merciful. Dealing with each other, dealing with people in our community all around us. Father, thank you for this instruction. Thank you for its relevance, its practicality for us. Give us grace to receive it humbly and apply it appropriately in our lives. Make us truly loving and merciful, not just to each other, but to our neighbors, all of them alike. And we pray this in the name of our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Stand with me one more time, please. Number 106. 106. bless you. Thank you for being here. You're dismissed.